Great, okay, grab a seat if you haven't already. We're going to make a start. There should be a handout. There's a handout on many chairs. If there's not on your chair, then make sure you've got one. It's in colour, which is due entirely to a miscommunication between me and Shirley. Most of the colour is completely redundant, but I thought you might enjoy it anyway. I think that what we're trying to do in this session is to talk about how you lead a Bible study. Does that sound right? Is that how to write and lead a Bible study? That's what I think I'm going to talk about. Shall I pray first of all, and then I'll share some thoughts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to praise you so much for this very great blessing of the new covenant, that every single person who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is indwelt by your Holy Spirit, and that all of us have had our minds opened to understand the great truths of your words, and that all of us have had our tongues set free to declare your praises. And we want to pray, our Father, that you would root in us a deep conviction, and that as new covenant believers, it is right for us and for others to think hard about your word and to speak of the great deeds that you have done in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I've given you a clue, but you might not have been paying attention. And we're going to talk about how we do Bible studies, but I don't know whether you've ever thought about this. I think if you're going to talk about how you do Bible studies, a really excellent place to start is to begin by talking about why you do Bible studies. And I think this is something we often don't do. So I think in a church like St. Helens, on a topic like Bible study, there are vast swathes of what you might call procedural wisdom. Sort of tips that people have accumulated over many, many years on how to go about leading and how to go about running a Bible study. It's been done for years and years and years and years and years by so many people who are such excellent hands that what can happen is that you just accumulate helpful tips. Now, there's a book I read recently about Bible study, which is just like this. It's kind of a fossilization of all of the most helpful procedural wisdom you can imagine. There's about 200 tips in there, about sort of 15 per page, sort of 200 tips worth of wisdom about how to run Bible studies. And you know what? It's all good, right? It's like, you know, so all the procedural wisdom is stuff that I have genuinely found helpful and I've taught in the past and that kind of thing. But sometimes you can get so bogged down by procedural wisdom and tidbits that you forget what you're actually trying to do. And maybe the thing you're actually trying to do is much simpler and much less intimidating and much more obvious than you ever thought it was. And so what I want to do in this session now is to try to think about why we run Bible studies in the first place, and therefore how we should try to do them. Now, can I say it's a work in process? So I have been having a revolution. I chatted to Michael about some of my thoughts last night because I thought I was very worried that what I was going to say was going to be very highly controversial. And Michael just looked at me and said, "Well, yeah, obviously. Like, you know, this is what everyone thinks." I was like, "Oh, okay, well, that's nice." And yet, to me, and I've been leading Bible studies for quite a number of years now and training people to lead Bible studies for quite a long time, lots of the stuff that I want to try to say now is not obvious. So to me, it's kind of radical and revolutionary and freeing and all kinds of things. So I don't know, you'll see how it goes. I haven't entirely clarified everything in my own thinking, and that might mean that you can help me to do a better job of articulating it better next time. And if all else goes wrong, there is one really excellent book, which the more I've read, and I've read it a number of times on this, the more excellent I think this book is, which is Karen Saul's little book on how to lead Bible studies. I didn't think I understood it until the third time I'd read it. So I think the first two times I thought I knew what she was saying, but then I think I got it the third time. And that's a really great book, which means that if everything I say goes over your head, then, you know, you could do worse than to just read what she says. And she doesn't agree with me on everything, because she's probably much, much more right than me. But she would be a useful place to go back to if you don't feel helped by me. There we go. So the why and the how of Bible study. I want to start with why. So why is it that we have Bible studies? And not why do we study the Bible? I trust that you think the Bible is worth studying. But why do we have Bible studies in the first place? So why don't you turn to your neighbour and just spend a couple of minutes sharing with them about what you think, in your opinion, is the primary aim of our Bible studies, and what other possible aims can you think of? Okay, over to you. Great, now, let me interrupt. One of the things I've done with this handout is to conflate about 3 2-hour sessions worth of material into one handout. And so we're going to see how that goes. But if things go well, then it's possible that we will have some longer discussions later on that's worth spending more time on. So I'm not going to spend forever on that one. What you'll have noticed from the discussion I just gave you is that I gave you permission now when you feedback to give me lots of wrong answers or right answers, and I don't know. So you don't have to tell me whether this is what you think is the main aim or other possible aims. Let's go for the other possible aims. I say any possible aims that you might have in Bible study. What do people think? So this could be right or wrong. It's fine. Either way. Any possible aims?
To help each other understand the Bible.
Oh, what a great idea. Could be wrong, though. Good. Other things? My writing is incomprehensible, so this is a redundant exercise. But anyway, other thoughts?
Build relationships.
Great. Other thoughts?
Have fun.
Great. Other thoughts?
Handle the Bible for yourself.
As opposed to being told what it says from the front or something, yeah. Other thoughts? Keep going.
Forgiving each
other. More?
To be changed by what God is saying.
Okay.
Evangelism.
Has a.
Was it like you sometimes you study the Bible to help people become Christians?
Great.
Magic. I think that's probably the aim of CE.
Good. More.
Help us love you even more.
Good. No one said about training people to read the Bible. Anyone think that could be a thing? Is that right? People sometimes think that. What's that? No. No, there's a difference in handling something and training someone to handle it, right? Like, you know. But, you know, fine if you think that's the same. Good, and there might be some other aims you can come up with too. Okay, no one said what I think the aim of lots of our studies might actually be. Anyone want to say anything else about primary aim of Bible studies? Yeah, so help each other understand the Bible. Like, surely sort of teaching what the Bible says might be an aim at some point. Great, now. Before we come back to this, which we will in a minute, it's worth taking a moment to notice that some people think the Bible study is not a very good idea. Do you know that? So there are books in print written by people who are not a million miles away from me who have made quite a strong case against Bible study, against kind of small group Bible study as a thing. You know, at a church like St. Helens, you might take it for granted that of course everyone thinks that Bible study is a good idea. We've been doing Read, Mark, Learn for such a long time, and it's just what you do. It's kind of in the St. Helens DNA or something. But people have argued a number of things, and they've made the point rhetorically strongly. So some people have suggested that Bible studies are culturally very weird. Maybe in our sort of liberated, anti-authoritarian, glorified book group, narcissistic Western culture, it's normal to sit around and have a discussion. But in lots of cultures, it's nothing. They don't have anything like a Bible study. That a Bible study is a very culturally weird thing to happen, people have argued. People have argued that Bible studies are sort of inherently a bit insubordinate. So the idea of sort of sitting around and discussing what God says is a great excuse for not doing what God says. There's something much more sort of culturally submissive about hearing the Bible told to you from the front, thus says the Lord, than sitting around talking about what it says. So it's kind of culturally sort of insubordinate. And people suggested that Bible studies are sort of theologically niche, and by which they mean that sermons, they're obviously in the Bible. Everywhere you look in the Bible, you see people in pulpits giving 30-minute monologues with 3 points that all begin with P. But Bible studies, where do you find anybody in the Bible study sitting down with a Bible open and then asking people a series of questions about what it says? Sort of observation, interpretation, application. Well, actually, I can think of one or two places, but not often. And so it's kind of theologically niche. People have argued that Bible studies are sort of a slightly odd, newfangled, Anglo-Western cultural thing that's kind of taken off with the church growth movement, and is sort of dispensable. It's not important. The way one person put it is that you could have a church with no Bible study, but you could never have a church with no sermons, was the way that they put it. In fact, they didn't quite say it in those words, but that's what they meant. There's lots of reasons to think that Bible studies might not be such a very great idea, or at least not a very important thing, sort of somewhat marginal in our thinking. Now, can I say, I want to push back so hard against that. I want to be like a juggernaut, a great big truck, a brick wall that is throwing myself at that whole line of thinking for all sorts of reasons, and I won't share them all with you now, because you don't need me to do that. You're the believers here. Let me say that as I've thought about it, there have been two big theological things that I think are the reason why we have Bible studies, why we have small group Bible studies. Why is it that we meet together on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday evening in groups with a Bible open and talk about what it's saying? Why do we do that? Well, here's two big theological convictions that I have. Number one is the New Covenant and Bible thinking. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to do this relatively quickly, but we could do it more slowly if you wanted. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31. And behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And now Jeremiah 31 is perhaps the great new covenant promise in the Old Testament. And right at the heart of the new covenant is this new relationship with the word of God. So I will write my law on their hearts, God says. And then he says, and they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. No longer will a man teach his brother or his neighbor. There's something about the new covenant that means you don't need teachers anymore. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, you might think, now, steady on, Willem, or steady on Jeremiah, or steady on God, well, one of those. Surely teachers are a good idea. Teachers are a good idea. And yet, the teaching bit of this is picked up in the New Testament. So 1 John, if you want to look it up later, chapter 2, very transparently picks up exactly this passage to say that there is a sense in which, as New Covenant believers, you do not need teachers. We have an unmediated access to the Word of God. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Now, of course, we believe that there is a sense which we do need teachers, and we can talk about that another time, but that's not this session. There's a sense which, as Christians, we have an unmediated, by the Spirit, access to the Word of God. What does that look like? Well, turn to Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is, I take it, a New Covenant psalm. By which I mean that if you look at where Psalm 119 comes in the book of Psalms, it's in the bit of the book of Psalms where they're thinking about coming back from exile And again, if you want to know anything about the New Covenant in the Old Testament, it's that the New Covenant happens when you come back from exile. And so here is a psalm about coming back from exile. It's very clear that the psalmist in Psalm 119 has been away and has been through hard times, has been in a foreign land, has been afflicted and is coming home. And this is his relationship with the law, with the Bible. With the Old Testament. There's no reason to think that the psalmist in Psalm 119 is a priest or a prophet or a king. There's nothing about Psalm 119 that implies that it's anything other than just a standard New Covenant believer. And if you read it, you would see, and I'm not going to read it now because you might notice it's somewhat long, he says some extraordinary things about the Bible. Every verse in Psalm 119 is about the Bible, but what's his relationship with the Bible? Well, he loves the Bible, he reads the Bible, he meditates on the Bible, he memorizes the Bible, he sings the Bible. The Bible is his songs in the land of his sojourning. He teaches the Bible, he understands the Bible, he's made wise by the Bible, and he helps other people to become wiser by reading the Bible. In fact, he's wiser than his teachers because he's meditated and thought about and loved the Bible. He praises the Bible. He lifts his hands to the Bible. It's an extraordinary thing as you read this psalm, the relationship this guy has with the Bible. You can't get away from the fact that this guy is someone who wrestles with the Bible and who loves the Bible and who internalizes it and who thinks about it and who wants to share it with other people. And this, I would argue very strongly, in the book of Psalms, is the picture of what a new covenant returning from exile believer looks like. Someone with Jeremiah 31, the law written on their hearts. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They will no longer need a teacher. Psalm 119, read it. And you'll see what it says. It's an extraordinary psalm. If you think it's normal for Christians to be unbothered by the Bible, to not understand the Bible, and to kind of unmotivated to try to kind of wrestle with it, read Psalm 119 and think about that picture of what a new covenant believer actually looks like. And when you get into the New Testament, guess what? This is the kind of thing we see. Now, you could look to all kinds of places. I've chatted to William a bit about this. And he has been giving me various verses for my arsenal. But one verse that we were reading through recently as a family, we've been going through Luke's Gospel with my children, which sounds frightfully holy of me, but I can assure you it's a complete car crash morning after morning. But it's quite good for me sometimes, because I sometimes notice things that I haven't seen before. Turn to Luke chapter 8. There's a new website coming out for St. Helens. Is that a secret? Does everyone know this? It's coming anyway. And we've been carefully branding ourselves and everything. And I think the speech marks might be going. But I'm sharing all kinds of secrets here. Is that right? A very exciting thing is that everyone at St. Helens' favourite passage is supposed to be that bit with Martha and Mary, where Mary chooses the one thing that is needful, which is to sit at Jesus' feet. We'll see what relevance that has to the website later, maybe. But here's the thing. If you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 35, it's a fun little passage, isn't it? People went out to see what had happened. This is the man with the demon. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they're afraid. Now, you read through this bit of Luke, you'll see that happens a number of times. But somebody who's been had the demons driven away from them, who's come to see Jesus, and what's the picture of someone who has encountered Jesus? Sitting at Jesus' feet, and in his right mind, a new covenant believer with an unmediated access to the word of God, with his mind changed. And we get the end of Luke. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so, here's what I want to suggest to you. Every Christian, and that is every new covenant believer, is a Bible thinker. Now, that doesn't mean that every new covenant believer is a Bible reader, because you could be illiterate and be a Christian. Although it has been the case that wanting to think about the Bible has been a reason for Christians to learn to read ever since the first century, and Christianity and literacy have gone very closely together. But I want to suggest to you that every Christian ought to be a Bible thinker, a theologian, if you like, and people who want to understand what God has said, and that is normal. Turn over the page. Not only that, but every Christian ought to be a Bible speaker. Now, there's lots of one another verses in the Bible, and that's the verses that we tend to go to. I want to talk about Bible study, all these kind of speak to one another, encourage one another, let the word dwell richly amongst one another, that sort of thing, address one another. And those verses are a great place to talk about Bible study. But the trouble is they make it sound niche. And so they make it sound like we've just got a few proof texts that kind of say that Bible study is a good idea, and they come from those places. But I want to say, you know, much bigger than that, and the right place to be is in Luke and in Acts. And in Luke and Acts, Luke wants to make this really big case that having become Bible thinkers, having sat at Jesus' feet and have their minds open to understand the scriptures, it is the normal Christian experience to then have their lips open to declare his praise. And every New Testament believer, every New Covenant member is not only a Bible thinker, but a Bible speaker. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, if you think I'm being ponderous, there's a reason for this. Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And verse 17, again, it's another great new covenant promise from the book of Joel. Luke wants to apply it to the church, to all those who've received the Spirit. Verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then it carries on. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But everyone, young and old, men and women, shall prophesy. And the dreaming of dreams and the seeing of visions is a Joel way, an Old Testament way of saying that every Christian is a Bible thinker. In other words, you have revelation from God. You have understood what it is that God has said. He's opened your minds to understand the scriptures. And then having understood, which is where you get to by the end of Luke, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, you then speak. And that's just what's happened, right? The Spirit's been poured out, and the apostles have stood up and they have spoken, not just the apostles, 120, have stood up and spoken of the great deeds of what God has done. And as you read on the book of Acts, every time that the Spirit comes, the result is that people have their mouths open to speak. Again, if we'd carried on reading that bit in Luke 8 with that man who was sat in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, what does he do next? He goes away and he proclaims, he preaches about Jesus. And again, we could make this point more heavily. I'm going to stop there because I think if you don't believe me, you can come and chat to me afterwards rather than me trying to take you to every verse. The point is, every New Covenant believer is not only a Bible thinker, but also a Bible speaker. Okay, now where am I going? This, I think, is the reason why we have Bible studies, and not just people like me teaching you from the front. There are theological reasons why we have sort of recognized teachers who have been trained and equipped and that kind of thing and stand at the front of meetings at a place like St. Helens who teach you what the Bible says. There are theological reasons why we do that. And there are theological reasons why we gather together in groups on a Wednesday or a Tuesday or a Thursday evening, which is because we think that it is the prerogative of every New Covenant believer not only to be taught the Word of God by a teacher, but also to wrestle with and think about the Word of God and speak it to one another and to the world. Every New Covenant believer is a Bible thinker and a Bible speaker, which means that, okay, primary aim, that's difficult because lots of what you said is excellent and your sentence is not the same as mine. But I guess in terms of a functional aim, as in what I want to see happen in the course of an evening, of course I want people to respond rightly to God, of course I want people to know him better, of course I want people to apply deeply all of these things, and yet what is it I'm trying to do by having a Bible study rather than a one-to-one or a sermon or whatever it might be? Well, answer is that I want the members of the group to be thinking about the Bible and speaking the Bible to one another. That's where the blanks are. I want the members of the group to be thinking about the Bible and speaking the Bible to one another. Which means, if you look at the picture below, here is the great group dynamics picture for Bible study. The one on the right, as in the one on the right is a real study I led, and the one on the left is a one that I made up for the purpose of illustration. But I've led many a study like that. No, the other way around. So the one on the left is the one, a real one I led. Sorry, the wrong way around. The one on the left is the real one I led. The one on the right is one I made up for the purpose of illustration. But I've led many a study like that. Sorry, that's what I meant to say. I have an app that maps these things. It's a wonderful thing. I can tell you about it later another time. Anyway. The one on the left, that kind of web of lots of discussions where it's bouncing all over the group and that kind of thing, and where it's not clear from the weight of the lines who the leader is, that one is not just a group, a better group dynamic than the one on the right. That is a much better representation of just what we are trying to do theologically when we have our Bible study groups. We want the whole group to be wrestling together and thinking together and talking together about what it is that they think God is saying. And the one on the right is not just a worse dynamic, although it is. It's always a bit miserable to be in a group like that. Sometimes, especially if you're the leader. It's not just a worse dynamic. It's also a less good approximation of what we're theologically trying to do. Because we don't meet in Bible studies so that I can tell you as the leader what I think the passage is saying. And we meet together in Bible studies so that you as the members can think and then speak about what you think the Bible is saying. There we go. Does that make sense? Which means, over the page, not the primary aim of Bible study. I put number one, fun or excitement. Although I think when you have Bible study groups where people genuinely are thinking for themselves, really wrestling and really thinking, and people are really free to speak about what they think they're saying, I think it's much, much more fun than other groups. It's even more fun than Bible study groups where you illustrate the point from Leviticus with, like, Percy Pigs and that kind of thing, which is highly inappropriate, but anyway, sorry, right? It's even more fun than that, right? It's the primary aim of Bible study is not that you ask your questions. In fact, now, this is a controversial thought, right? Do you know that questions are optional? Do you know that? Have you realised that? So I bet lots of you think that questions are the basic tool in Bible studies, that questions are where you start with Bible study. What is a Bible study? It is a series of questions that you ask a group. Questions are optional. I don't find questions in this theological rationale for Bible study. You could have no questions, and you could have a group who were really thinking together and really speaking together what the Bible says. So asking your questions is not the main aim. Asking all your questions and getting an answer is obviously not the main aim, right? Every member taking away a specific life application point is not the big reason why we have Bible studies. You could do that just as well in a sermon if you kind of at the end went around and said, and this is for you, and this is for you, this is for you. Deep heart change is not the reason we have Bible studies. Again, I want to see it happen. I'm not persuaded that I can guarantee that it will happen in the course of an hour-long meeting. In fact, I think most of the deep heart change will probably happen after people have left when they go home, I guess. But, you know, that's not the main aim, and I put some stars there. I want it to happen. The group understanding my main point and purpose is not the main aim of my Bible study. And the group agreeing with my main aim, my main point and aim and purpose is not the main aim either. Those things aren't the main aim. But the reason why, again, much more efficient. If you want the group to agree with your main point and purpose or to understand it, give them a talk. It's much quicker. If I want you to understand my purpose, why don't I just tell you what it is? A much better way to do it. The main aim of Bible study, if I'm right, is that people really think about the Bible and what it says, and they speak about it, which means the test of a Bible study, it's kind of what I said last night, is that people study the Bible. The test of a Bible study is that you have a group who are really thinking about what God's word says and really trying to talk about that together. And of course, the million-dollar question at that point is how do you lead a study that encourages people to do that? Does that make sense? People with me so far? Great. Is this a good moment for me to ask whether anyone has any questions, or is this a good moment for me to plow on blindly and hope no one says anything? Tim, do you think it's a good moment to pause?
I think it's a good moment to pause.
Let me pause. Anyone got any questions? Great, Audrey.
I might have misheard you, but I think, did you say that there are theological reasons we need to be taught the word of God and speak it to each other? And yet previously you said that we don't need teachers.
Yes, that's right. So I think that there's a sense in which in the New Covenant, we have an unmediated access to the Word of God, and we're all taught of God. So John chapter 6, 1 John chapter 2, that kind of thing. There's a sense in which in the New Covenant, Christ, the ascended Christ, has given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. I don't think you can play those off against each other as though one is true and not the other. I think sometimes people have been very quick to emphasize the second, so the fact that we do need teachers, to the detriment of the other, or to emphasize the first against the second. I think the truth is both. But I think we don't run Bible studies primarily because we believe it's good to be taught by a teacher. Actually, we already do that in lots of other ways. I guess the reason why we have discussions of people as a group are thinking about and speaking about to each other is the first one, the kind of the we haven't, we should expect every Christian to be Bible thinkers and Bible speakers. Does that make sense?
Is it more than just practically someone needs to lead the discussion, even theologically it's good to have?
Oh, yeah, and I think that, exactly, I think there's lots, I think that's right, but go on. Yes.
It's probably also part of the reason why people think that Bible studies are theologically niche. It's not the fact that people shouldn't need to round God's word and discuss it and share it, explain it to each other and encourage one another and spur each other on, but that you can mistake a scheduled Bible study for the only time in which this can occur, and you can mistake ministry for Bible study.
Yes. That could be true, but I'd want to argue that in just the same way that the only time in the week that we should be expecting Christians to think about and speak about the Bible, it shouldn't be a Bible study, and that is just a particular cultural appropriation of a theological rationale, I would argue very strongly that the same sort of thing is true about our sermons on a Sunday morning. I would argue very strongly that our sermons on a Sunday morning are a reasonable kind of extrapolation from what the Bible says about sort of teachers and that sort of thing, but are not in fact very much in the Bible. So I think you're right. Yeah, great. Good. Anyone else? Go on, Pete.
Does that mean we don't need to prepare for the coming year in our amount?
On the contrary, I think I have just raised the bar, but. We will see how in a minute. Not at all. I think you'll do a much better job as a leader. I think the less clear you are about what a passage really says, the more fragile you are about anyone saying anything that you hadn't prepared in advance. And so you find it very difficult to learn anything about a passage that you're not very clear on. It's much easier to learn stuff and be taught stuff by other people in a passage where you already know what you think it says, and then to be like, oh, I see. Now, that is possible. I hadn't thought of that. So in my experience, the most controlling leaders are the most insecure leaders, really secure leaders are sort of more able to be a bit relaxed. Does that sound possible? I don't know. That's what I think anyway. Good. Anyone else? Good. I don't know. Yes, no, possibly. I don't know. Good. And you're allowed to take that as a working conclusion. Right. Okay. Let's move on for a minute. You can come back with more questions in a minute. Now, what this means, I want to say that this is wonderfully liberating. Okay, in the first instance, because it means a number of things. It means that your Bible study isn't all on you as the leader. So at the end of the day, whether people turn up wanting to think about the Bible and want to speak it to one another is not something that you kind of manipulate out of them by asking the perfect set of questions. If they want to think about and want to speak about the Bible, if they really do, if they're motivated for that, then they'll probably have quite a good discussion, even if your study's lousy. And conversely, if you've got a perfect study, you don't need to feel too bad about it when it goes really badly because they don't want to think or speak about the Bible. That's not, you know, it's not, there's a limit to how much you can get out of that. It's very liberating. It kind of means that it liberates you from the slavery of having to win. Let's say that you leave and you think, do you know what, I'm not sure that we were clear about this thing that I think is quite important in the book. You're like, well, it's okay. As in, we thought really hard about the Bible. We did it in a sort of submissive and reverent attitude and that kind of thing. People spoke and they encouraged each other and said true things. And do you know what, this thing that I thought was important, okay, that didn't quite come across. And maybe next week I'll begin by telling that to them. But it's okay. It's all right that we didn't get there. I think it's quite liberating. I think it's quite a fun thing. First, let me get... There's some other things it liberates too, but I want to go to you for a minute first. I've said that you're all experienced connoisseurs of Bible studies. And you've been in a number of Bible studies. At the very least, I think you've all been in four Bible studies because I think you're in them today. Even if you haven't been in any more, I suspect you've been in a few more than that. In your experience, what have your leaders done, or might they do, that maximizes the likelihood that a Bible study group will come away from a Bible study having really wrestled with and spoken freely about the Bible together? And then, whisper it quietly, but what things have you seen in studies that obviously your leaders would never do, that might work against, particularly if they're here, work against a group really wrestling with and speaking about the Bible? Okay, why don't you turn into pairs again for a few minutes and have a think about those things. Great, okay. Let's hear back. Any thoughts on things that kind of work against a group really wrestling with and speaking about the Bible? Anyone have any thoughts on that?
Making it really emotion-based. So asking people, like, how do they think, or, like, how do you feel about this passage? You sort of, like, then you end up talking more about your thoughts and feelings rather than the actual Bible scripture that you're looking at.
Yeah, that can be the case, can't it? That's right. Yeah, exactly. Good other thoughts? Yeah. That's a classic, that's right. Because...
Too easy and nobody wants to be the one to say the obvious.
Because they might be wrong.
Yeah.
As some of them are despising you in their heart because they think, what an idiot for asking that question. Some of them think, well, he must mean something more because, he would ask that. That's right, and too hard because they can't, right? Yeah, okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah, good. Yeah, great. Any other thoughts? Go on.
When leaders try to have essentially mini sermons rather than a study.
Good, okay. Let me say, there is a place for leaders giving mini sermons. It's called mini sermons, right? As like, say, what I mean by that is that there's nothing wrong with, as a leader, there's nothing wrong with giving a 15-minute talk and telling people what you think the Bible is saying. So, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine, right? It's just not what we're trying to do on a Wednesday night, that's all. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a Christian thing for somebody who understands the Bible to tell someone else what the Bible says. That's great, but it's not what we're trying to do on a Wednesday night. And maybe that sometimes it's things have gone so badly that you think that's the only way to save this group. Because, that after five consecutive weeks of whatever it is, you think, well, I've got to give a mini sermon. but yeah, that's right. There's nothing wrong with that. So I'm not trying to make a principled case against an RML leader telling their group what the Bible says. That's right. That is called teaching. But I guess it's not what we're trying to do by having group discussion. Good. Any other thoughts?
Making people feel silly for saying something you don't agree with.
Idiot. Anyway, yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that can also not help. That's right. Great. Now, listen, there's lots of things to say here. And every Bible study thing that you, every Bible book you ever read, not quite every, but a number of them will have a little section on kind of, silence alleys and gung-ho Gwilyms, whatever it might be, and all those kind of things, and tell you about how to manage group dynamics and that sort of thing. And lots of that is kind of good procedural wisdom. But here are three things that I want to say about this. And the third is the one you might not have thought about, which kind of relates to the others. So the first is, what might kill a thoughtful, open discussion? Well, I put low prep expectations, which I'm quite proud of. The first time I said that out loud, somebody kind of gave me a double take, a bit like, did you? Like, I was like, yeah, I'm sorry. So now I've gone public. Anyway. A very wise man who is sitting on the front row in this room once said in my hearing that the single most important thing you can do if you want a good Bible study is to get your group to prep, as in to do some thinking in advance. And actually, when you stop to think about it, of course that's obvious, because the more they have thought about what the Bible is saying, the more likely they are to have something useful to say about it. And if the aim is for people to think about and then speak about what the Bible says, if that's what they're trying to do, rather than to guess what you think it says and that kind of thing, then of course it makes sense that you get them to do some preparation before they come, if you can, and in general, it's not just the sort of getting them to prepare first, that's a useful thing to do, but in general, the expectation of your group, so setting the expectation of your group that they are coming to think and not just coming to kind of be told, it's just a crucial battle. And you almost can't fight too hard to win it. I think so often that is not what people want from a Bible study. They want to be told. And so you need to set the example. No, we're here to think. And there's some things to say about how that might happen in a minute. Now, obviously, leaders, you can't stop talking. We've talked about that just now. But if you insist on spending all your time giving out the answers, then you're not sending the message very clearly that you want people to think about and speak about things for themselves. And there's various ways that might work out. And again, I might say a bit more about that in a minute. But here's controversial one I want to say. I want to say that what I think for some of us, and for me, I think implicitly for lots of my life, has been my model of Bible study, plays into working against, this is a horrible mixing of metaphors, but works against what we're trying to achieve in Bible studies. What do I mean by the great guessing game? Well, the great guessing game is that we have a destination in view, and the destination is my main point or my purpose, that kind of thing. And then what we have is a sort of a thing between us and that, which is the passage. And then my job is to ask a series of questions of the passage, where the aim is that by the end of asking that series of questions of the passage, the group have answered those questions in such a way that they understand what my main point was at the end. Does that make sense? And so you're trying to sort of plan a journey. Now, there's an elaborate version of that, and there's an unelaborate version. So the elaborate version is that, in fact, you have about sort of 27 stops on a railroad journey from the beginning to the end, and you have to get to every single stop in order, in the right order, in order to get there. So, you know, you have those moments where your leader says to you, no, stop it. That's the wrong question in the wrong order. I'm like, I'm coming on to that question later. We'll answer that in a minute. It's a terrible idea. But anyway, when they say that, that's because they've got this kind of rail journey, and you've got to go to every stop in the right order. And if you go to all in the right order, then you might get to the right destination at the end and that kind of thing. And then there's a sort of a more disorganized version where it's not so much that it matters that you ask all the right questions in exactly the right logical order, but nonetheless, the way that you are going to work out what I think the main point of the passage is that you get the right answers to my questions about the passage, and then you sort of cumulatively that kind of gets you there. So I've called it the great guessing game. Now, one thing is it does make leading Bible studies tremendously difficult, especially if you adopt the first one, because if you adopt the first one, here's what you need to do. You need to be able to guess in advance. It's a form of prophecy that some charismatic churches do actually bless. You need to be able to guess in advance exactly what people answer to particular questions in a group. You need to know your group so well that you can kind of predict that this person will say that, and this person will say that, and this person will say that, and then eventually they'll all say these things in this order, and we'll get there. And if they don't, then you need to just keep saying, what do other people think, until they do. That's the very difficult thing to script such a study, to sort of predict in advance how a discussion's going to go. But in any case, I think that instantly it sets an expectation, which is that... can I say there's a benefit to it? So, I've got ahead of myself. I'm sorry, I'm doing the wrong things in the wrong order. The benefit to doing this is it's called Socratic teaching, right? So the benefit is that I am Socrates, or you are Socrates. So you are the great wise one. You are an excellent Bible handler. And so learning to think like you is a good thing to do. And that's the point of Socratic method, right? That basically you learn to think like Socrates. And the way you learn to think like Socrates is by Socrates asking you questions that teach you to think like him, right? Okay. Now, that is a good thing to do. It's a good thing to learn to think like Socrates. And if I'm a good enough Bible handler, there might be some benefit in learning to think like me. But it is not in of itself the thing you're trying to do in your Bible study. So learning to think like Gwilym Davis is not, in fact, and get to Gwilym Davis's conclusions, it's not what we're actually trying to do, is it? What we're actually trying to do is to think together and then to speak to one another about what we think the Bible is saying. The Bible, and that's the thing that we're trying to exegete here, not me. Now, of course, there's a dangerous spoon feeding. When you turn up to a study where the aim is to follow my set of questions to get to my answer, like, the slight danger is it slightly scraps your prep straight away, doesn't it? Because let's say you've done some preparation on the passage and you don't agree with me, then your prep instantly becomes wrong, because your prep is not useful in answering my questions. In fact, here's the thing. By definition, anything that you say in that study about the passage which is not covered by one of my questions is wrong, right? And I will say to you, let's talk about that over coffee, which is code for, I have no place for that in my system for this passage. And here's the thing, it might be right. So I said, you could say something which is true about the passage and right about the passage, which is undeniable and indisputable about the passage, but if it doesn't fit as an answer to one of my questions, it is not appropriate in this discussion, and we won't talk about it. Now, that's an odd thing, isn't it? Where you can say true things about the Bible that I don't want to hear from you because it doesn't fit in with my questions. I think that's a bit odd, right? If our aim is to think about together and to speak what the Bible says. So that's the first thing. But the second great danger, I think, is that there's a very great danger that you're exegeting me and not God's word. Have you ever been in one of the studies where you kind of get to that point where I think what, say Sarah's leading the study, Sarah would never do this, but Sarah's leading the study and she asks the question and then the group member says, I think what Sarah's trying to get at is dot, dot, dot. Okay, have you ever been in a study like that? All the time, right? That's my normal study that I'm leading. I think what William's trying to get at is, and the more times that I ask what do other people think, the more that people are likely to start thinking, now what is William thinking? And that kind of thing. And actually, there comes a danger that the aim of the study is to get to what I think. And then people look to you. So if you will bless what they think the main point is, then it must be true. And if you won't, then it's not. And then who are they exegeting? Are they exegeting the Bible anymore? Or are they exegeting you? So I want to say this might work against it. Instead, what we really want is people to be thinking about and speaking about the Bible. Now, can I say, I do have a place for questions, although I think they're optional. I do have a place for them. But here, I think, are the two prerequisites of a thoughtful and open discussion. So on point B here, B-I. Again, you can tell me if you think that I've thrown all my babies out with the bathwater or something. But let's go. It's the two prerequisites. Number one is real familiarity with the passage. And number two is freedom to think and to speak. So real familiarity with the passage and freedom to think and to speak. So let's go through those in detail and start with real familiarity with the passage. And I just want to say this is the kind of the absolutely essential thing you cannot do without in a Bible study. The people in the group, if they're going to think usefully and speak usefully about the Bible, they must really know what the passage says. Or they must have real familiarity, as long as it's just useless. This is what observation questions are trying to achieve in the kind of the questions-only model of Bible study. And so I think the thing that observation questions are trying to achieve is really very important. I'm just not sure that observation questions are the best way to achieve it. But real familiarity with the passage is just so important. It's so important that your group know what the passage says. Now, of course, in Read, Mark, Learn and IGG, but I guess perhaps less in Christianity Explored, and one of the ways that we would do this is to ask group members to prepare, because we want them to have thought about the passage in advance. And that's a really important thing. Karen Sewell makes the point that in the course of your study, if you suspect that they aren't kind of familiar with the passage, then it could be worth reading it again. And if you're doing John, then that might prove difficult. If you're doing Overview, it will prove impossible. But if your group aren't preparing an overview, then you just need to send them home and to do some prep because, I mean, really, there's no point. There's really no point in an overview if they're not preparing. But in Romans, there's no reason why in Romans they shouldn't just reread the passage. As in most of the passages in Romans are pretty short, and you could reread quite easily in about 3 minutes. Making people really look, I'll say a bit more about that in a second. So that is not just reading, but kind of giving them some time, I guess maybe to do the prep that they might have done before they came, but kind of almost doing it in the context of your study. So you sort of give them a copy of the passage with some wide margins. You just say to them, well, here you go, 10 minutes. Why don't you spend 10 minutes just making some notes, noting things that strike you, important stuff, things you want to talk about, that kind of thing. Making people really look in your group. As I said, probably not lots and lots of detailed questions. The problem with observation questions, especially lots of observation questions, is that what happens quite easily is that instead of it becoming an opportunity for people to get really familiar with the passage, it becomes an opportunity to answer lots of questions that are in isolation from each other. And so each question becomes an isolated thing and sort of a separate event. And you win if you answer a question correctly and you lose if you answer it incorrectly. But you don't kind of connect those questions together. You don't sort of think about the passage as a whole. You just kind of take each one as a sort of a cup final or something. And so probably not that. But real familiarity with the passage. Now, I've got a discussion thing here. And I want to say this is so important. So it's if your group is really familiar with the passage, call me an optimist, I think that then just saying to them, okay, so what do you guys think it's saying, becomes a fruitful discussion. If they're not familiar with the passage, then almost whatever you ask is quite likely to be an unfruitful discussion. And your group cannot be familiar with the passage if their only exposure to it is that they've read it once when they weren't concentrating at the beginning of the study. So they definitely won't be familiar then. So you definitely need more familiarity than that. Okay, so how might you do it? Well, why don't you take Romans 5, 1 to 11 as our Bible study passage? That's an example. So imagine that you had a group that you knew were going to prepare for at least 30 minutes before they came. Some of you might be able to imagine that. How might you get them to use that time so they were really familiar with the passage before the study? You could use the prep book, but you know, let's say that you're feeling controversial. Imagine that you were leading a Bible study with a group that would never prepare under any circumstances. Some of you will be familiar with that. How could you start the study in a way that would get them maximally familiar with this passage in a short amount of time? I want you to spend just a couple of minutes with the person next to you, partly for a break and partly so that you think. Over to you. Great, okay. Let me share just a couple of thoughts to wrap this section up and also just a couple of pointers. I think one of the things that I've been increasingly struck by is that I'm trying to think harder about how I get groups to prepare for Bible study. And one of the things I want to do is I want to try not to set prep that gives them the opportunity to try to work out what I think in advance. So I'm trying to set prep, which is more about getting them to really read closely for themselves. I don't know what I'm going to do with the IGG prep book on Romans next year, but I suspect that I'm going to get rid of the questions and give them more of a process to sort of say, print the passage out, underline the stuff you don't understand, ring this thing, a bit more like Bible Unwrapped or something, so that what I'm basically asking them to do is to come really clear having thought about what they think about the passage and that sort of thing, rather than giving them questions, where the problem with questions is that it becomes an opportunity for them to try to think, now what would Willem say in answer to that question? And they might get it right, in which case I'll have a very happy study because I'll ask all my questions and they'll all go say the right answer. They might get it wrong, in which case I'll have a very difficult time because then they'll be entrenched in their position. But maybe they haven't really thought hard about the Bible independently of my questions. So that's what I'm trying to think about. We'll see whether it goes anywhere or not. But I guess prep where it's the focus is less on trying to guess what I think and more on really looking is kind of one of the things. I think you can do that in a study. So you might have heard of the Swedish method of Bible study, which is basically a way to... It sounds to us like a dangerous postmodern free-for-all. So basically, you sit around in a group and you all kind of make a few markings on the passage and then you sort of go around and you share them one at a time. Now, can I say that as the sort of the end of a Bible study, as in the kind of the way to do the whole thing, it's not totally brilliant, as in it is quite good to get past people's first reflection. But as a way of starting the discussion, it's a great idea that you get everyone in the group to kind of read through a couple of times carefully to jot down what they think and to begin to share and that sort of thing. It's a great way to start. So I think there's better ways to finish, but it's not a bad way to start. And so those kind of things. I don't know what else you said. One of the things I want to try to drive home is that you can do this, as in you don't have to be clever to do this bit of your study well. You don't have to kind of be able to craft an excellent observation question or get just the right table that brings everything together or to kind of, find some sort of magic trick. All you need to be able to do is to sort of say to your group, either in advance or during the study, do you know what, I think it would be really helpful if you just spent 5 minutes, 10 minutes on your own with a pen in the passage, reading it carefully and thinking about what you think it says. I think anyone can do that. That's not hard. I think every single person in this room is perfectly capable of doing that. I think the trouble is most of us don't. Let me say one more thing on this, on prep, right? If you think your group has not done this, so if you set them prep and you think they haven't prepared and you think that at the start of the question, you've even got just an inkling that maybe they haven't, and you just think, do you know what, they even maybe look like they think they're trying to get away with it, but I believe in original sin and I think perhaps they haven't done their prep. Like, if you even think that, then we'll check if they've done their prep. And if they haven't, don't make them feel bad about it, unless they're doing overview. Don't make them feel bad about it. But then say, I'll tell you what, do you know what, this is a waste of time if we haven't thought about this a little bit. Why don't we spend 7 or 8 minutes doing this kind of, do it. So don't proceed blindly as though they've done the prep that they haven't done. because there's no substitute for people being really familiar with the passage. If they're not familiar with the passage, then they just can't talk about it. And they can't. And they're waiting for you to spin through the way. What they're going to do is they're going to play the guessing game. They're going to try to work out from your questions what you think the passage says. That's what they're going to do. And it's going to start slow because they're going to have no information. But over the course of time, they'll kind of have cheeky glances down at the passage and try to put some pieces together as you ask questions. And eventually, by about 75% of the way through, they'll have a fair idea what they should have known right at the start of the discussion. And they'll be able to get to your destination. Listen, that's a disaster. Don't do that. If you think that they don't know what the passage says, then just say to them, I'll tell you what, look, you know, this is not, I'm not telling you off. Let's just take 5 minutes to reread it in pairs or something and to think really hard about what we think it says. Much, much better. I was in a study where the leader decided to not read the passage because he was so confident that the group had prepared. And then he asked his first question and there was total deafening silence. So he asked his second question and it carried on. And after 3 questions, I said, do you think it might be quite helpful to read the passage? And it was obvious that it was the first exposure that 9 out of 10 people in the group had ever had to that part of the Bible. So there we go. Right, real familiarity, which I think you can do, okay? I'm trying to demystify Bible study, right? I think this is possible. Here's the second side, right? Freedom to think and to speak. So I want to liberate myself from the idea that a Bible study only goes well when people kind of get to the end with total clarity on what I thought at the beginning. That's the first thing. And here's the second thing. I want to liberate myself to be able to learn from my group members. Now, Tim said that he always found that hugely encouraging when he learns from group members. And I've been trying to think, yeah, how can I lead a Bible study where I maximize the chance that I will learn from the people who are in my group, that they will show me new things that I hadn't thought about before? Because surely that must be possible. As in, surely we don't believe that there's this kind of law of diminishing returns, which means that the total truth is shared in super slobs and a proportion of the truth is shared in slobs. And some truth is communicated by you in your study, of which someone goes home with a very tiny fraction. As in, surely we must think that it is possible in a Bible study for people to see things that their super slobber never knew about the passage. Sure, that must be right, right? Or at least let me put it this way. When I lead studies where I give people the opportunity to say what they think, I learn things. And I'm arrogant enough to think, which is a very arrogant thing, that I'm not a completely stupid super slobber. I learn things when people actually tell me what they think. So what do you need to do? Well, I've got 4 sort of steps here. Is that right? 4 or 3? 3. And an implied 4th, which I should probably have said very loudly, but hey-ho, I haven't. The first is that you get the group talking broadly. The second is you focus the discussion. The third is that you draw things together. And then obviously part of drawing things together is to think about application. And maybe you think that's very naughty of me not to have said that at great length. Well, okay, I'm sorry. You can draw whatever conclusions you want about me from that. Firstly, get the group talking broadly. Now, let me say 3 things about this. So Karen Sewell, she talks about having a no-holds-barred question. By which means you just start by asking the question, okay, so what strikes you about that passage? Or what things did you think were important? And that sort of thing, like a very kind of broad, anything goes kind of discussion. And she sort of says, don't just ask it kind of and give people 30 seconds, ask it and give people 10 minutes. What did you think was important? What things struck you? And what do you think the big themes were? What did you think the passage was about? And she says that actually, if you do that, you'll be astonished if you let people talk. So don't kind of let one person talk and then jump in. If you genuinely let a group talk for 10 minutes about the things that struck them and the things that they thought important, you'll be astonished at what they've seen, at how far they get in that 10 minutes. And I think it, as like, so when I have done that, I have been astonished at what groups have seen. As I have been totally, I could not believe that they would say that. Like, even down to things where I was just like, surely only someone as brilliant as me, with as big an endowment of the Spirit as I have, could possibly see that thing. And it took me hours to get there. And then some jumped up first year will say it within 2 minutes of a discussion. I'll be like, unbelievable. It's amazing how far people get. So that's the first thing. I get the group talking broadly. You don't even have to have a question for that. So Karen Sewell says, you used to say, you know, what things struck you from the passage, or what did you think the big themes were, that kind of thing. So George and Dom, who are in IGG, they have what I call their 10 minutes of pain. This is a remarkable thing. You think that questions are compulsory? This is what they do at the start of their studies. They pray, they read the passage, and then they say to their groups, okay, you've got 10 minutes. What do you want to talk about? And then the group just talk for 10 minutes, and George and Dom just sit there. It's bizarre. They sit with their chins stuck out, kind of like this, where they're watching the clock. And then after 10 minutes, it's just like, okay, time's up. And then they start to leave their study. And you know, it's amazing. It's been a great encouragement to both of them, and they've stuck with it. It's been a great encouragement to both of them as they've seen that their group really want to wrestle and really want to think for themselves. And they bring out the big things. And then sometimes they get a little bit stuck. That's okay, because George and Dom, they're going to jump in a little bit. No questions, even. But here's the big thing. Definitely make sure that on the passage, you start with the whole before you do the parts. So start by getting a discussion about the whole passage, rather than by diving into verses 1 and 2, or verses 3 to 5, whatever it might be. 10 minutes on the whole passage is just gold dust. But diving straight into your first couple of verses, you lose it so fast. You sort of lose the passage as a whole. So I'd definitely say that. And partly you can do that because of the work you've already done. Remember, you did real familiarity already. So you know they've read it more than once. You know that they've had time to generate some thoughts on the passage, either in their prep or because you made them spend 10 minutes with a pen and a blank piece of paper in the passage and that kind of thing. So you know they've got some idea about what the passage says. And so you're free to then say, okay, let's talk about the passage as a whole. What do we think the big things are in this passage? That kind of thing. So start at the passage as a whole. Step number one. I'm always amazed. And this is kind of, you've got this sort of Swedish method. You've now exhausted. But I think it's a really valuable thing. Now, obviously, at that point, you're then thinking, okay, so what do we do? Do we just like abandon ship? We just have a general chat? Okay, let's pray. How do you think this applies? Well, no, you are a leader and you have done some work. And we do want you to do something in the group. Anyone could do the first two stages. This is where you jump in. This is where you have been specially called to this moment for such a time as this, okay? So at this point, you want to focus the discussion onto the things that are really important. Basically, that's the thing you want to do. Now, there are two ways that you could do this. So here's the high-risk approach, which I've adopted sometimes, but it's high-risk, right? Which is that basically you have a list of the things that you think are most important in the passage. Let's say you're into tools. Anyone into tools? Let's say you're into that, right? And so you come up with a list of every single tool you thought was significant in this passage and all the times that it came up. So every single tool thing is there in the whole passage. You have a list in front of you and you rank them in order of importance. So the things that are really important you put at the top, and things that are, you know, the thing that you saw with the repetition tool will be somewhere near the bottom. But the important stuff will be somewhere near the top, right, okay? And you're ready so that when someone brings it up, then you say, oh, that's really interesting. Should we think a bit more about the structure? Or, so someone's noticed your structure, and you say, yeah, that's a really interesting point. Why don't we think a bit more about that, or that kind of thing? Or, you know, you sort of, someone says that, oh, do you know what? There's all this imagery that's come up already in John. And you think, yeah, that is a really good point. Well, why don't you share a bit more about that? And so you run with the discussion the way it goes. Okay, now that's high risk and difficult. Okay, so here's a better approach, right? An easier one. The easier approach is that you come up with two or three just kind of really, really cracking questions. So you don't need to have 20 questions, just two or three really cracking questions. Okay, well, how do you write one of those? Let me give you an example from John 12, 12 to 50. I'm going to give you a few examples from John just because that's what I've been doing. So John 12, 12 to 50. Now, we had a great chat about John 12, and I'd started with, I think maybe... What were the big themes in this passage? Now, this is a passage with lots of important themes in. So it has kind of glory and kingship and the hour and belief and unbelief and death and the cross and I guess various other things that I'm probably now forgetting, Jesus' divinity and all kinds of things going on in the passage. So when you get people to talk about the big themes in the passage, they say lots of good stuff, as in by definition. And in a sense, I don't mind which ones they talk about. You know, they'll talk about them for a while, and we let that conversation run for a good amount of time. So I think that's what we started, not just kind of what struck you, but you know, what do you think the big themes were in this passage? And we talked about it for 10 minutes or so. And then I said, so verses 12 to 50, I said, in your opinion, what is the main turning point in this passage? Now, that is either an excellent question or a terrible question. Okay, it's a terrible question if you will only accept the answer that you think is the main turning point in the passage. If that's what you want, then that's a terrible question, because then they're just guessing what you think. But if you're genuinely happy for people to tell you what they think the main turning point is and why, it's an excellent question. Why is it an excellent question? Well, because, number one, narrative always has turning points. It's just the way that narrative works. And so they're going to have a good discussion about the way the story's working and what's happening, right? Number two, they're going to have to, by definition, talk about the whole passage, as they're going to have to tell you how the story's going as a whole, as they have to, by definition, to answer that question. Like, you know, number three, they're going to have a number of answers, as they're going to disagree about it, which means that they're going to get sharper as they talk about what the big movements are in the passage. But in this passage, it does happen that I was reasonably confident that whether they got exactly the same turning point as me, somebody would notice sooner or later that there is an important turning point in the passage. Somebody argued that there was a chiasm. In fact, there were three chiasms that were given for this passage. None of them matched up. But what they did all do was to put a fairly similar turning point in view. And eventually, someone is going to notice in this passage that the beginning of the passage, you have a big crowd who love Jesus, right, okay? And at the end of the passage, no one believes in Jesus. And in the middle, Jesus spends quite a long time talking. Now, that strikes you, right? Okay, hang on a second. What did Jesus say that meant that you went from a massive crowd to a crowd that loved him to a whole bunch of people who don't like him anymore? And what did he say? And that sort of instantly means that what Jesus says must be quite important. Now, the reason why it's particularly good in this passage is because John 12 is a passage where it feels very bitty. So if you ever tried to study John 12, it feels like it's kind of very hard to stick together. What you realize is that, in fact, there is a story of the crowd that is running through this passage. And they start one way, they end another way. And in between, Jesus talks. What he talks about is his hour, his death, and also the fact that his followers will have to die too. We had a really good discussion. I mean, that must have lasted for 15 minutes, that discussion. And by the end of it, we had really drilled down on the fact that Jesus speaking must be important. There wasn't another 10 minutes to say, talk about why it was that Jesus talking, what Jesus said, that meant that people didn't believe in him. And then lots of stuff just really fell out from that point. Okay, so that's kind of what I mean by a good question. Now, what makes a good question? Here are three thoughts. Number one, it has to be genuinely open. And by genuinely open, what I mean is not pretend open. So pretend open is that it's a question which sounds like there's a number of correct answers, possible answers, but you only want one of them. So even though it sounds open, the trouble is they're still trying to guess what's in your head. Whereas I want a genuinely open question. So a question where actually it's okay if they say a number of things, genuinely open. And so some phrases that help to communicate to a group that your question is genuinely open are things like, in your opinion. And that sent an instant thing where, well, actually, I can't say no, that's wrong, because it was their opinion. As my name. So in your opinion, what's the main turning point? And they say, verse sort of 13, I can't say, well, no, that's not your opinion, can I? As you know, I can say, oh, that's interesting. But yeah, there we go. So genuinely open. And so saying things like, in your opinion, or kind of what might be, or that sort of thing, are really helpful, I think, in just sort of in communicating to the group that you are genuinely happy for them to answer it with what they think, rather than to start guessing what they think you think. Secondly, they'll be focused on interpretation rather than observation. And so good questions will be sort of driving towards the sort of the why questions, rather than just kind of the stuck on a kind of a sort of a what's going on here. But thirdly, they'll be driven by the text. Oh, no, I've got a couple more. I've got 5 points here. They'll be driven by the text, which means that you can't just kind of make them up on the basis of questions that are useful and transferable from every single passage. That is, they're kind of like, what's this passage saying about God or something? You want to have thought really hard about what the passage is saying and how it's saying it. And then as you notice what the text really says, that will help you to think about what a really good question is. The next thing I'll... I guess that's why the... I'll give a couple of examples in a minute, I think. Oh, yes, I do. Yeah. They'll get right to the heart of what the passage is really about, which, again, requires you to kind of have worked hard and to work out your best insights and that kind of thing. And I've got a possible process for doing it there. Let me give you my examples for John 9 and John 11 for kind of a couple of good questions. You can decide whether you think these are good or not. In John 9, we had a study where I started the study by saying, okay, so which tools did you find most helpful in your prep? Again, it's a no-holds-barred thing. And turns out they had a lot to say. So it went for quite a long time. People said all sorts of things. And eventually people began to talk about the structure. And someone suggested that maybe the John 9 was structured as a sort of a sandwich, kind of around the middle. And there were various suggestions about that, but it became increasingly clear as the discussion went on that that is in fact true, that there's kind of a sandwich in the middle of John 9, sort of surrounding the bit where his parents disown him, this blind man in John chapter 9. So that kind of went on for a bit. And then after about sort of 10 minutes of talking about the structure and the significance, so I'd asked what the significance of that was, so about sort of 10 minutes talking about that, I then sort of said to the group, actually, do you know what, I think none of us have named the elephant in the room here. And they were like, well, what's that? And I said, well, isn't it interesting that we're all saying that there's a sort of a chiasm or a sandwich or something going on here in this passage, and the middle of the passage, the heart of the passage, is the bit where he's disowned by his parents, and on either side of that, he's on trial with the authorities, and Jesus isn't there for all of the key action in the passage. Isn't that interesting that Jesus isn't there for all the most important stuff, and particularly for all the hard stuff? Now, I talked a bit longer than sometimes for that. I spent a few sentences saying that. Why do you think that is? And then we had a really cracking discussion. It was such a great discussion, actually, that one, where they're saying, actually, do you know what? That is just like in John 14, where later on in John, Jesus is going to say that he's going to go away. But he's not going to leave them as orphans. And so it's just like the original readers who are maybe people who are kind of facing persecution and rejection for believing in Jesus, but Jesus isn't there. We had such a good discussion about it and kind of the significance of the fact that Jesus wasn't there for the middle of this passage. So that's one example. John 11, we had a chat about the fact that Jesus... So one of the things that's going to come up again is you talk about what people struck by the passage is the fact that Jesus isn't there in John 11. Again, same thing, right? But actually, John makes that point in about 7 or 8 different ways, that Jesus was absent. And so again, that has to be the thing, right? So why is it that John is so keen to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus doesn't stop Lazarus dying, that Jesus lets him die? Why is that? And what's the significance of that? So again, it's come from your big insights. You've noticed this repetition of things that tell you that Jesus could have done something different if he had been there, and he wasn't there. That's your top insight from your prep. And then you've kind of got a question that's centered on that. Great. Now, how are we doing? Terribly. Okay, so let me skip this next bit. I won't tell you what my question would have been for Romans 5. Then after you've done that, then I think you want to draw things together. A question that I like to ask my group is there anything we haven't talked about that you thought was important? Which gives people freedom to say something that wasn't on the top of my list. And then you need to draw it together. Again, I kind of think a bit of process is helpful in drawing things together. So you might ask something like this. Okay, so what points might you like to put in a main point? Again, it gives people more freedom to speak because they don't have to instantly get the right answer. And they can kind of say some things that might be towards the main point. Then I might say, well, let's have a go at saying a main point. And then the big thing is then, so why is John, for example, saying this? And then we kind of apply. Now, I find it quite helpful to use starter questions, and some of you did that this morning, I'm sure, and starter questions in particular that set up the sort of the purpose of the study. Karen Sewell tells me that's a terrible thing to do, and it's because I don't believe in the authority of Scripture or something, but I still find it a little bit helpful. Here's what I did with John 10, just to give an example. So I started with this question. So John 10 is the good shepherd. So straight after the blind man bit. So I started with this question. When might we wonder whether Jesus really has our best interests at heart? And we spent, I think, 7 or 8 minutes in my slob study talking about times when we might wonder whether Jesus has our best interests in heart. And then I wanted to ask a question which took us to the original readers of John. So I said, look back over John 9. Why might the blind man wonder whether Jesus really had his best interests at heart? And even though Jesus does some wonderful things for the blind man in John 9, there is a bit of a question in John 9, as in, why is it that Jesus opened his eyes and then abandoned him to the consequences and only came back after he'd already lost everything? As like, it doesn't feel like particularly good shepherding in John 9 on Jesus' part. Obviously, the shepherding from the religious leaders is terrible in John 9, but the shepherding from Jesus is kind of questionable at first glance. So why might the blind man wonder that? Then, I think I only had one question for the study. So in what ways does Jesus reassure him in these verses? John 10, 1 to 21. And then went back to John 10. So how would this have been an encouragement to John's original Jewish readers? And then apply to us, how might these verses encourage us when we wonder whether Jesus really has our best interests at heart? I guess what I've tried to do with my starter question and my application is to sort of have a very general discussion, but to kind of give a clue as to where I think the big application is going to go and that kind of thing. There we go. That's my diagram for what I've suggested. I can't remember what I said under at every stage, and if in doubt. But here's the conclusion, right? What are we trying to do in our Bible studies? Well, we want our group members to really think about and then have the freedom to speak about what they think the Bible is saying. That's the big thing we're going for. That I think is what I think I'm aiming for in my discussion. My job as the leader is to come with what is going to help them to talk about the most helpful things. And so I'll work really hard at the passage to work out what the most important questions are in the passage, the most helpful things to talk about, so that after they've said what they want to say, we can then begin to drill down onto two or three of the most important and illuminating things, and then to help the group to bring it together and to help them to apply it. That's what I want to do as the leader. I want to focus that discussion on the most helpful things. But all the way through that, I genuinely want to know what they see. I genuinely want them to be thinking, them to be wrestling, them to be speaking. I'm not setting them a game where the aim is to get to my conclusion using my questions and this passage. That's not what I'm trying to do. My aim is to help them to really think about and to really speak about what God's word is saying. Some of you might be nervous and think, but does that mean we're abdicating clarity on what the Bible says, so kind of going away? Well, in a sense, yes. I mean, you know, we could just have RML sermons instead. And we could do that, right? So we could cancel RML and I could just give a talk every week in IGG and that kind of thing. We could do that. So we've chosen not to. You've got to ask why we've chosen not to. In a sense, though, I guess I want to say no, because I have some confidence that New Covenant believers with the Spirit, as they really think and as they really talk together about the Bible, do make progress. I'm consistently surprised at how far they get when I let them. I'm consistently surprised at how often I see people not letting people think and speak in Bible studies. But here's the third thing. We have this wonderful thing in RML and IGG, and depending on your evening, it will be done slightly differently. But we do these reviews, don't we? And so I know in IGG that in the end I win because... because I keep standing up every few weeks and I give a review talk. In fact, I win more often than that sometimes, because sometimes I sit in the study and I think, in fact, most weeks, I kind of get the end of the study and I think, do you know what? I'm going to be really helpful as I close the evening to just say something as I close about why I'm encouraged by this passage. That's my prerogative as the evening leader. How long that talk might depend on the study I was in. But, you know, I wanted to say sort of, you know, just something to say, this is what I thought was really striking about the passage. But then I get to give a review talk every sixth or seventh week anyway. And so it's okay. So I kind of know that in the end, as the evening leader, I get to tell people what I think is going on. As a group leader, even you might get to do that. You know, you kind of get to the third week and you think, you know, this has been hopeless for 3 weeks. Maybe this is one of those times Gordon was talking about, the sort of the, it's okay to give a 15-minute talk. Maybe that's appropriate at this point. It's okay. But I really do believe that it is a good thing for Christians to think about the Bible for themselves, hard, to wrestle for themselves, and to speak about what they see. To tell each other what they have understand that God is saying. I really think it's a good thing when I, as a leader study where I learn stuff and where I change. And I think it's wonderfully liberating because it means that the quality of the study is not all on your ability to predict the answers to your questions. The quality of your study is dependent on whether you have a group who are motivated to think together, to wrestle together, and to talk to one another about what the Bible is saying. Great. Now, if you want an alternative explanation, you can turn to everyone else and they'll tell you how to lead a better study than that. But there's my thoughts so far. Shall I pray? And then it probably is time for dinner, isn't it? In fact, it is, objectively. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for your word. And we thank you for the wonder that it is, that as we meet together in Read, Mark, Learn, in IGG, in Christianity Explored, as we meet together wherever your word is opened at St. Helens, that you, the living God, are speaking to us. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who opens our eyes and helps us to see wonderful truth in your words. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and your desire that he is known and that he is loved amongst your people. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being those who are helping other people to think about and to speak about your word together. And Father, we want to pray so much that across St. Helens next year, we would see just so many groups where Christians are wrestling together and are struggling to see together and are working hard together and are talking together and discussing together the great things that you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you give us wisdom in how best to do that. And we thank you so much for the joy of knowing that in the end, it is your word that is powerful and not us. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.